We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today, as you are receiving your handout of our text, it is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 through 23. And as I see you all have such now, let us read the text itself and treat it as is our custom, a verse at a time. Aren't you seeing what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the outdoors of Jerusalem? The sons are intensely gathering woods, and the fathers are intensely burning the fire, and the women are kneading dough to make baked items for the Queen of the Heavens, and to pour libations to other gods for the sake of vexing me. Are they vexing me? An affirmation of Yahweh. Isn't it themselves for the sake of the shame of their faces? For thus, so Lord Yahweh has said, behold, my anger and my fury being effused toward this place, upon the man and upon the animal and upon the tree of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and won't extinguish. So Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, has said, add your ascending burnt sacrifices onto your sacrifices and eat flesh, because I didn't speak with your fathers and I didn't command them in the day that I caused them to exit from the land of Egypt over words of ascending burnt sacrifices or sacrifices, when and if I commanded them, saying, hear at my voice, and I will be to you for God, and you will be to me for a people. And you shall go in all the way that I command you, for the sake of it being well with you. All right, you are quite aware that we are breaking into a context here, a context in which we have two words that we've been looking at as of late, right? The words theodicy and expose. That is, an expose, we have an extended exposing of what the sin of Israel and Judah is, and a theodicy, a continuing vindication of God's justice in his allowance of the sin of Judah to continue as long as it has. And so breaking into that, you remember that last week we dealt with 7:16, obviously, because we're starting at 7:17 in this continuing study, our verse-by-verse study. Last week, Jeremiah was told not to pray for this people, right? He was told not to pray for them. We then developed the idea of who scripturally we have as subjects of prayer, and why, and why then some would not be those subjects or objects of prayer. And as we're aware of that, we've got, don't pray for these people in 7:16. Then God says, I won't hear you. So if you pray for these people, I won't hear you. Maybe we can say something about this before we get to this 17th verse. Something maybe by way of explanation. I understand that for some of us, last Wednesday would have been a hard pill to swallow. because it sounds like it isn't devotion, and it sounds like it isn't devotion because of what I'm going to call not devotion, but sentimentality. So you're telling me, you're not going to say this to God, right? So, you'll say it to me. You're telling me that I shouldn't pray for certain Christians. Let's not say Christians. I shouldn't pray for certain believers. Yes, I'm telling you that you shouldn't pray for certain believers. All right, now, you understand how the falsely kind would take that as unloving. In other words, you can understand it, right? You can understand how you're saying that maybe what the fleshly mind as applied to spiritual things would say are those who are most in need of prayer. You're saying that's not where my prayer should be directed. And so I'm going to use this word. I think it fits well because it's not really a biblical word applied to people, but it's not nice to say that, right? I do remember one time where I think the word nice should be found in the scripture. I translate it that way one time when the Lord says, "You do nicely, set aside the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So even when we translate something as nice, it's not in a good context, right? I'm not going to reteach last week. If you weren't here and you kind of don't know what I'm talking about, you can access that. But you understand how those who would say that, you know, you always ought to pray for every believer would take this as being something that's not devotion. This thing that I've told you, just kind of alluded to it as we were on our way, the idea of the fleshly mind applied to spiritual things. The fleshly mind applied to prayer, or the fleshly mind applied to devotion, defines devotion differently. And it defines, or at least it uses prayer differently than God would use it. Our question, of course, in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30 is always to be, what does the Scripture say? But understand that when we ask, what does the Scripture say, we are really asking, what does God say? And I know that you understand that. But let's point to something that kind of makes that really poignant. In Exodus, we have the statement that God said to Pharaoh, "For this reason, I have raised you up, that I might make my power known in you, and that my name might be of fame in all the earth." Okay, now when that is quoted in the New Testament, you know where that's quoted in the New Testament. I've heard it said this, that when a Calvinist opens his Bible, it naturally opens to Romans 9. And you find it in Romans 9 there because you're dealing with matters of predestination and election. And God said, it is written, that the Scripture said, "For this reason I have raised you up, that I might make my power known," and the rest of the verse gets quoted. So, who said that in Exodus God said that. Who said that, as Romans talks about it? The Scripture said that. Do you see how God and the Scripture are used interchangeably? That they are used synonymously? That we can say God said or the Scripture said? Because when God says something and it's written down, we call that Scripture. Or when the Scripture says something, we're saying God said that. So yes, we ask, what does the Scripture say? But when we ask, what does the Scripture say, we're really asking, what does God say? Now, what does God say? What does God say? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what does God say? In John 1, 1, what does God say? In John 1, 14, what does God say? In Revelation 19, 13, what does God say? In 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, what does God say? In Hebrews 4, 12, what does God say? God has spoken in these last days, the days we live in, the days we've been talking about, these last three Lord's days, right? In these days, God has spoken to us by a son. All right, so we've got in former days, in other ages, by various ways and various times, God spoke through the prophets. In these days, he has spoken through his son. So, what does the Scripture say? That's like saying, what does God say? What does God say? That's like saying, what is Jesus Christ? Where is Jesus Christ, the revealer of God and God revealed? What do I see in the Lord Jesus Christ as to this subject? What do I see as to the Lord Jesus Christ as to the subject of who is the target for prayer? One thing as to who the target is for prayer, and this is not well received. It is not well received. But the Lord Jesus Christ said in prayer to the Father in the deepest chapter of the whole of the Scripture, where you've got a solid chapter of the Son speaking to the Father, of the Word speaking to the one who spoke it. He says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for these that you have given to me out of the world. Now, when we go to Jeremiah and when we connect that, as we did last week, with 1 John 5, verses 14 through 16. Now we see that even among those who would be considered the people of God, there are some that in one place in Jeremiah, our prophet is told definitely not to pray for, and that God would not listen to him if he prayed for them. And those people were the people of God. In the New Testament, we have the statement, I don't say that you should pray for that. That is, for that believer sinning toward death. All right, so when we ask the question, what does the Scripture say, a.k.a. what does God say, otherwise known as what is the Lord, where's the Lord Jesus Christ on this? When we ask, therefore, when we take it through that kind of logical line and we get to where's the Lord Jesus Christ on this, that's what the New Testament calls recognition of Jesus Christ. Okay? So where do you see recognition of Jesus Christ? Well, one place that you see it is in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 9. He there says that, Paul says that his prayer for the Philippians is that their devotion would abound yet more and more in all recognition. So if this is the sphere that we want to call devotion, this part of it, all right, what's around it, the boundaries of that sphere is recognition and discernment. If I'm going to call something love, I'm going to call something devotion, and it's not bounded by recognition of Jesus Christ and discernment thereof, this may look like devotion as it is humanly perceived, but it's not the agape that God is talking about. Sometimes what's like, these are the boundaries, right? And what's inside is God's devotion, God style. All right, outside of the boundaries over here, there's a lot of things that are out of bounds that humans call devotion. It's not devotion. It's usually nice, but it's not devotion. Devotion is keeping the commandments of God. That's become our workable definition as far as it relates to us living it out. And now you've got a guy here, you've got one of us, who receives a command not to pray for the people of God. So if he says, oh, but it's the conditions are so bad, they need that prayer. Certainly God can't mean that. And you keep praying for this. You're outside, Jeremiah, outside of the bounds of recognition. You know, you're not perceiving where Jesus Christ is in this prayer thing. And discernment, you're not seeing the real issues that are at hand. But this sentimentality has you doing something nice that you think is devotion for someone. Now, our text begins today with God's reasons for saying what he said and what we studied last week. Here's his reasons. Aren't you seeing what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the outdoors of Jerusalem? Hey, outdoors, that is brazen, just outdoors, in right out in the open. The sons are intensely gathering woods, or you might translate it wood. This is a Hebraism, woods. We would say wood. All right. The sons are intensely gathering woods, and the fathers are intensely burning the fire, and the women are kneading dough to make baked items for the queen of the heavens. Now, Jeremiah, I'm telling you not to pray for these people. And if you do, you will, you remember how we translated it last week, you will not impinge upon me. That is, you won't prevail upon me to listen to you. His reasons are, this is the kind of person we're talking about. And this is who I'm telling you not to pray for. Here's what they're doing. Everybody's involved in it. It's a family affair. Sons are gathering wood. Fathers are making the fire with that wood. Women are kneading dough to make baked items for the queen of the heavens. Now, what's this queen of the heavens thing? I want you to turn to another place. There's another place in Jeremiah where you see this. I think that you can pick up from it that it's an idol, right? It's a female idol. But go to Jeremiah chapter 44 with me. Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah is indicting them yet again in chapter 44 over the same things that he was indicting Israel, or that he was being used of God to indict Israel over in chapter 7. And by the way, don't take that like it's chronological. It's not chronological. Right now we're in a section, the beginning section of Jeremiah, that this did happen first. And so we're taking this chronologically. I'm thinking that when I teach you Jeremiah, we won't go verse by verse straight through it, but we'll go verse by verse in chronological order, so that we'll cover all of Jeremiah, but we'll do it in the order that it actually happened in. And that is, let me tell you, Jeremiah is nothing like in chronological order. He dates many of his prophecies, and those prophecies are going back and forth in time all over the place. We'll cover all of Jeremiah verse by verse, but maybe not, you know, chapter 1 through 52. So don't think that this has got to be so much later. But in Jeremiah 44, verse 19, when he is indicting the nation for the very same things that he was in chapter 7, God writes through Jeremiah, and it says, "And said the women," and that's added because of the context here, "but when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her." Now, just look at the text that's in front of you now. That's my translation of it. Look, that they are making dough to make baked items for the Queen of the Heavens and to pour libations to other gods for the sake of vexing me. So you've got the libations thing here. A libation is a drink offering. So when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her cakes? That word cakes is the only other time in the scripture where this word that I'm translating as baked items is found. Only two times. Here and there. And by the way, that one word took me longer than the rest of this thing. You don't get much out of it after you've translated it. It's not like some deep thing. I'm just going to call it baked items. So did we do this without our husbands when we made for her sacrificial cakes? Note that sacrificial is added in the NAS. In her image and poured out drink offerings to her. By the way, in her image, here's another one. In her image, this is the only time that it's translated that way. Anything like this, in her image. It is, this word usually means to grieve. So the idea of, did we do this without our husband's knowledge? In other words, was it like our husbands weren't behind us when we did this, when we made these cakes and we offered them to grieve, so as to, and it's a hifil, so as to cause to grieve. And I think there's something of a sarcastic smack to it, like, oh, we're just being so grievous, like we're just hurting God so much. Like, Jeremiah, the way that you are painting this out, you're making it like it's such a terrible, evil thing that we do, and that they don't believe it to be such. They're going to go on in this passage to talk about, it was better for us when we did that, because this Queen of the Heavens, whoever that is, they attribute with that person taking care of them. Right? That's what we call being circumstantially led. I haven't talked about it in a while, but you don't want to be circumstantially led. That is, wow, things are going really well for me. Things are going the way I want them to go. It must mean that what I'm doing now is smiled upon by God. Those circumstances mean absolutely nothing. When we talk about being circumstantially led, Abraham is told when he considers there's a famine. This is the one that comes to my mind most of the time when I think about being circumstantial leading. There's a famine in the land of promise. Can't call it Israel yet, but in Abraham's eyes, a famine. There's food in Egypt. Sounds like the days of Joseph, but no. This is about 400 years before. And circumstances tell you, you go where the food is. And God tells him, don't go down to Egypt. Now watch. Do you see that? Things are really hard right now, right here. Things will be much easier if I go this direction. And God tells Abraham, no, I don't want you to go take a route that will definitely be flesh-wise easier for you. I want you right here in the midst of the difficulty. I want you in this hard situation for right now, which means you're going to have to trust me every day. That's where I want you. I know there's grain in Egypt. I don't want you going to Egypt. Circumstantial leading gets us way off base, gets us way out, because it's not scriptural leading. Living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is the way that we ascertain the will of God. Okay? Not, I did this, that was the good result. We're not talking about the ends justifies the means here. We're not talking about situational ethics here. We're talking about scriptural function here. So they're saying, and when we were sacrificing, we stopped for a while sacrificing to the Queen of Heavens, and things went bad. The Queen of the Heavens is more real than is Yahweh because of circumstantial leading. That's how they answer him. The other thing, of course, that they're doing here is they're doing what, not like people do, not like wives do this all the time, but I've seen this done. You're asking me to verify something that you're doing, and I have to say, you're a female, and you're married, and you're asking me, you know, this is right? Like, you want me to agree with you. And no, I can't agree with you. Well, I'm just submitting to my husband. Okay, so the weight is off of me because my husband's all on board with this. Okay, well, your husband needs to be talking to me then about those things. And if you're always going to fall back on that, why ask me? But the idea is, who's this Queen of Heaven? Who is the Queen of the Heavens? I don't know that we have documentable evidence for who this is. And I'm okay with not knowing a lot of idolatrous theology. I'm okay with being ignorant on this. But I will say that they usually identify this with some similar sounding names given where they come from. And in the law it says that the names of these idols shouldn't even be on our lips. So I'm not swearing by these idols. I don't believe in these idols. I'm just going to show you how, I'm just going to voice this so that you see how the names are similar. All right? In the Old Testament, Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth is how it gets transliterated. Do you see that? Ashtor. All right? And oath, which would be a better transliteration of it, is just feminine plural. So you've got a feminine deity in plural called the Ashtaroth, or what we could say Ashtoreth. Okay, Ashtars, if we were to anglicize that. Now, do you hear how that sounds like Astarte and how that sounds like Ishtar? Do you hear that similarity there? This is an ancient female false god that went by those three different names in different cultures. So if you were talking, if you spoke in Syriac Aramaic, you said that one way. If you said that in Chaldean Aramaic, you said that in slightly a different way. And if you said that in Hebrew, you got this Ashtaroth thing. So this is put forth when I study these things as this female deity, false deity, of course, who is supposed to be the god of three things: love, fertility, and war. Strange connections. She was, if the Queen of Heaven is the Ashtaroth that you see in the Old Testament historical books, she was the wife of Baal. So you've got Baal, the storm god. When he was depicted, he had a pointed, a conical kind of hat on that looks sort of like the Pope when he's dressed out in the regalia of the papacy, you know, with this big hat like this and standing like this, and there's a lightning bolt in his hand. All right, I will not go into the theology of how the two of them work together. But the point is that this Queen of the Heavens may indeed be that, and the moon in the heavens, her symbol. The Romans would call her by something else. They would call her Venus. And therefore, the Romans, if they identified the planet, they would say in the heavens, that's her. Okay? They made these baked items. Here's the whole process. Sons do their part. Fathers do their part. Wives do their part. It's a family affair that they are serving this god and pouring libations to other gods for the sake of vexing me, God says. Now in 19, are they vexing me? That is, if they're doing this to get at me, they're trying to hurt me. They're really hurting themselves, and that's what he says. An affirmation of Yahweh, isn't it themselves for the sake of the shame of their faces? In other words, aren't you going to be embarrassed when you see that this thing that you do really comes back on you? You're shooting yourself in the foot. That's how people put it today. You're shooting yourself in the foot. The way my mother used to put it, it's a Gladysism. Is you're cutting off your nose despite your face. Like the idea is, like, I hate my face. And so you cut off your nose. You're actually hurting your face when you do that, when you do this thing that's supposed to get back at your face. You're cutting off your nose despite your face. For thus, that is, over this, so Lord Yahweh has said. That Lord Yahweh there, that's the way Ezekiel refers to God all throughout his book. All throughout the book, it's the Hebrew word for Lord with Yahweh right next to it. And this is not customary in the book of Jeremiah, but he does it here. For thus, so Lord Yahweh has said, behold my anger and my fury being effused toward this place, upon the man and upon the animal and upon the tree of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and won't extinguish. So behold my anger and fury. It's going to be poured on this place. Nothing's going to be exempt from it. Man and animal, I think if you're one of the animals, I'm thinking, oh, these are the guys that are supposed to take care of me. Back in Genesis 1, the animals are created and they're supposed to be cared for. You know, if you were to find a nest of, say, meadow voles that have been abandoned by their mother in your backyard, you'd probably take care of them. You're a man, you're a human, and there's these animals that are defenseless. Oh, we could take care of them. We can help them. We are the custodians. In Genesis 1 and 2, we are the custodians of God's creation. We've done, man, that is, humanity, has done a lousy job of that. And so in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Like creation, hypostatized, is saying, we can't wait until unfallen humans populate this planet. Because then it's taken care of the way it's supposed to be. As it stands here in 6th century Judah, B.C., animals are even getting the raw end of the deal because of this fury that's coming upon the land under these particular humans, these men. And the fruit of the ground and the tree of the field, the Babylonians, when they come in, will just mow it all down. They'll cut down the trees. They don't have the kind of boundaries that God has put on not cutting down the fruit trees when they go into a land and take it over. They're just going to erase all forms of life when they come in. This God's anger and fury, he says, will burn and won't extinguish. So if God is saying, as he is, God is saying, I'm going to do this, then if you pray for these people that doesn't happen, then you're praying against the word of God, aren't you? That is, God's got now a determined will. This is what I'm going to do. And you would be praying to God against what? Against God. You're asking God to do something as if that's not just to do that. As if God ever does something that is unjust. Verse 21, so Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, has said, add your ascending burnt sacrifices onto your sacrifices and eat flesh. That is, you think that because there's a temple here. You think that earlier we saw, not today, but like weeks ago, we saw the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh. That is, the idea that you, Jeremiah, must be wrong because God would never allow this to happen to the place where his temple is. Same kind of idea. We've got this ritual in place. We've got you know, the sacrificial system. We've got the Levitical code. We've got the temple. We offer sacrifices. Isn't that pleasing to God? Don't these sacrifices, even if we add our New Testament understanding to it, don't these ascending burnt sacrifices talk about everything that is pleasing to God about his Son? Look at these sacrifices. As long as you just make sacrifices, we're going to be okay. And God is going to repeatedly throughout the prophets say, you're offering sacrifices without any heart behind it. Means nothing to me. So add. Rack up. Do more of them. There's a kind of divine sarcasm here, if you see it. Add your ascending burnt sacrifices onto your sacrifices. Which is actually the other way around, right? In Leviticus, you start, the basis is the ascending burnt sacrifice, and other sacrifices go on top of that. This time he's saying it in the opposite. And eat flesh. Go ahead. Go ahead, eat the flesh of those other sacrifices. Ascending burnt sacrifices were to be burnt whole. That's why when you see them sometimes in the scripture, it's referred to as whole burnt offerings. But the other sacrifices that you could make on top of this, those were sacrifices that the offerer shared in some of those sacrifices. So go eat flesh. Knock yourself out is the idea. Go offer ascending burnt sacrifices, other sacrifices on top of that. Eat the flesh. Because I didn't speak with your fathers, and I didn't command them in the day that I caused them to exit from the land of Egypt over words of ascending burnt sacrifices or sacrifices. When and if I commanded them, saying, hear at my voice And I will be to you for God, and you will be to me for a people. You shall go in all the way that I command you, for the sake of it being well with you. Now, does that give you cause for double take there? Like, what does God mean? He didn't command them in that day over words of ascending burnt sacrifices or sacrifices. Isn't that what we're studying on the Lord's Day in Leviticus? Aren't we studying the commands of God about sacrifices? It looks to me like he did command over words of sacrifices. So how do you deal with this? Some have dealt with it this way. I don't believe this is the way to deal with it. Well, I'll tell you of a take on this that's only embraced by infidels. All right, you know, the kind of people that study the Bible, I don't know why, just to take pot shots at it, and I'm always pointing over there. Right. The idea is they would say that Jeremiah doesn't know anything about Leviticus here. So Leviticus wasn't written yet. Okay. Right here, what's he talking about then? This matter-of-fact way that he's talking about it, like you have this temple structure and you obviously offer ascending burnt sacrifices and other sacrifices, right? Like if Leviticus wasn't written yet, where did they ever get that? Where did they come up with that idea to do that? And we've got the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh. There's a temple here. The temple superseded the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in Leviticus. How was Leviticus not written, but there's a temple? Okay, this is just a it's not even apostate, because you're not even talking about believers believing these things. This is just a lie that tries to, by hook or by crook, make the Bible contradict itself so that you can say that it's not of divine origin. As soon as you hear that, you ought to dismiss it. Like, you don't even give that any time. But what about real Bible believers? Some have posited this. You can tell by the way I'm talking, you can tell by my rhetoric, that I'm not going to subscribe to this one either. But this is at least something that's put forth by those who actually believe the Bible. That they try to find chronological proof for this and make it very limited. Like, in the day that they came out of Egypt, he spoke to them along the vein of verse 23 about obeying him. But the commandments about sacrifices it doesn't come until later. Yeah, the problem is it's so close that that's very strained. Leviticus is just like a year in. It's the things about the sacrificial system being started in the end of Exodus, that's right outside. That's just after the Ten Commandments are given. And Moses receives information about the tabernacle and its sacrificial system while on the mountain at the same time that he received the Ten Commandments. So that can't be it. I am convinced that this is what this means. And let me say, if you're saying, I don't understand that, and you try to go to, say, our last suggestion to explain it, may I suggest to you that your difficulty is in that you are an English speaker and that you are American. Not so much an English speaker, but more that you are an American in the 21st century. We don't tend to talk like this, but this is a very well-established biblical idiom. The more you are conversant with the Scripture, and the more that the way Scripture talks is the way you think, the less problem that you have with reading things and not really understanding them. The idiom goes something like this. There's this thing that isn't really, there's A, and it's not really, it's not the issue. It's not the big matter. Rather, B is the big matter. And so we're going to say, I didn't do A, though you did A, I did B. Or, I'm not talking about A, I'm talking about B. Now, if that doesn't make a lot of sense to you, let me give you some examples of it in the scripture. If I'm saying it's a scriptural idiom, we ought to be able to find this idiom in the scripture, right? Yeah, we can. How about this one? This is this idiom. When you give a dinner, when you have a dinner, don't invite your friends or your relatives, but invite the lame, the blind, the maimed, the halt, because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, if you're an American and you're reading that without knowledge of the idiom, you might say, the Lord Jesus Christ forbade my asking my friends to dinner. It is a divine prohibition. Don't ask your friends over for dinner. It's not like that. It's rather, don't ask your friends. We're not saying literally don't ask your friends. What we're saying, that's A. What we're saying is B is the big point. Invite the lame, the blind, the maimed, the halt. Okay? Faces out there, Isaiah 3:9, your countenances bear witness against you as I look at you. Like, I don't know about that, Timothy. You don't think you're really making your point. Okay, well, let's do another one. All right? Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. A, is Christ didn't send me to baptize, is that a prohibition against Paul baptizing? And does the Lord Jesus Christ not want him to baptize? No, he baptized in the same context that he is saying that in. He's saying it in this idiom. All right, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Like, the whole point of the Lord Jesus Christ sending me wasn't, you got to baptize people. I saw a Baptist publication one time, and the title of the Baptist, this book from this Baptist church, at the time, it's not any longer, but at the time, it came out from the largest church in the United States. I don't know what it was. It was a Baptist church in Hammond, Indiana. Okay? Title of the book was, We Must Baptize More Converts. All right? Is it about baptism? Is that what this is about? Is that what Jesus wants you to do is baptize people? Paul's saying, no, what he sent me to do is to preach the gospel. It's not like I'm wrong if I baptize people. That's that idiom again. Still not convinced? Here's another one. After the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water back to the other side, the crowd see that little boats had come, but the boat that Jesus was, the boat came, he came is not, they're not making sense of this. They run around the top of the Sea of Galilee and meet him on the other side. Teacher, where were you? This is John chapter 6. The Lord cuts right to the chase. Let's cut out the niceties and let's just say, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. So you should believe me, not even for miracles. But that would be better. That would be a better reason to believe me. You come here because you ate of the loaves and the fishes. You just want fed again. Okay, so he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, that's A, but for the food that endures unto eternal life. Is the Lord Jesus Christ outlawing you working for a living. No, it's this idiom. All right, it's this idiom. Don't be about this. Like, this is the lower thing. This is the earthly thing. Yes, you have to do that later. One of my apostles will say that if any man does not work, neither shall he eat. We're not against you working so that you can eat. But the idiom is throwing the weight on what's really the issue, what's really important, the food that endures to eternal life. So, you got that idiom down now. Look at this as that in that idiomatic way. He's saying, you know what, just rack up your sacrifices. Just you know, tally them up. Just make sacrifices all you want to. It's not going to make any difference. Because the gist of what I was talking about in the law, the real, you know, the thing I want you to do is not to make sacrifices. I didn't write. It's like God is saying, I didn't write Exodus through Deuteronomy so that you could have that sacrifice piece. I wrote this, and that's there. And yes, he did speak to them, not in the sense that he's talking about it, but he did speak to them about ascending burnt sacrifices and sacrifices, right? Of course he did. That's what we've been studying for a year now on Sunday. Of course he talked about that, but the idiom is, these sacrifices that you make to me mean absolutely nothing if there isn't a genuine heart behind it, if there isn't sincerity of devotion to me, then if you're just going through the motions, if this is just a ritualistic thing, then it's nothing. What I was getting at was this in 23. When and if, when I commanded, yes, he did. And if I commanded, yes, and he did, yes. When and if I commanded them saying, hear at my voice. That is what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to listen to me. I wanted you to hear with obedience. I wanted you to obey me. Hear at my voice, and I will be to you for God, and you will be to me for a people. I give you these commandments. You obey them. I'm your God. You're my people. We're in relationship now. You don't get into that relationship by offering empty sacrifices. But you do foster that relationship. You foster it. I grant you that you don't get into it. You get into it by faith. But you do foster that relationship by obedience. Hear up my voice, and I will be to you for God, and you will be to me for people. And you shall go in all the way that I command you. Don't be like I tell you about my Bible college professor, right? The one that used to talk about scriptural smorgasbord, where you go, oh, I like that. I'll have some of that. I don't like it. No, I don't like that. No, we'll have none of that. Okay, but that looks good to me over here, where you pick and choose what you're liking and not liking in the scripture. Take it all in. Interpret it correctly. And this is for the sake of it being well with you. Just like they think that they are vexing God. Isn't it really you that's being vexed by this behavior? And now we can say, do you think that this is really about me? You think this is really like, I'm going to be somehow damaged if you don't do this. So I need for you to do this to me. I need for you to obey me so that I'll be well. No, this is for you. This is for you to be well. This is for you to be healthy. And this is for you to be spiritually
having peace and joy. This is for you. This is that it would go well for you. But as you understand that, that this is because God wants it to go well for us, do understand that there is a sense to this, and I don't think we've gotten, I know we haven't gotten to this yet in Leviticus, because I love reading this thing. I love reading this when we get there. When the Lord will give a command, and then He gives you the reason for His command. This is one of the reasons, all right? This is one of the reasons that it would be well with you. I'm thinking about you. But another reason, this is the one I really like this reason. Do this. Okay, why? Here's the reason. I am Yahweh. I don't really need to know that how this is well for me. Do this, why? Because I am Yahweh. Because I said so. And I'm your creator. And I have a right to tell you to do this. He gives us both. He tells us, because you should, because I'm God. But He also tells us, this actually works for you. This is for your benefit. This is for your advantage if you obey me. So you see, with the idiom, and we're closing, as I'm closing the book, we are closing this installment, this hour of instruction in Jeremiah by reference to this idiom again. It's not about the outward. It's about the inward. It's not about surface. It's about depth. It's not about ritual. It's about reality. It's not about positioning. It's about power. It's not about going through the motions. It's about having genuine intimacy with the God who gave us the commands. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.